you to sit down. And if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In just a few moments, we're going to be looking specifically at a scene that was on the cross. And I've been asked to speak this afternoon on what teens need to know about the cross of Christ. But before we go into that, I'm going to read one passage of Scripture that I think identifies why this lesson is absolutely necessary. The Bible says, just after Jesus had told his disciples once again about his death, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." If you could, in the margin of your Bible there, if you could write in, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all." That "you" there in verse 31 is plural. From Atlanta, we could have helped him translate this. He could have said, "Satan's demanded sift y'all." This isn't just for Simon. It's plural in the Greek, which is the original language of your Bible right here. Satan had come just like he came with Job, demanding that every disciple be open to sifting. But then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "But I've prayed for you, singularly, that you, singularly, when you have returned, you strengthen your brothers." Every one of us here represents a lot of people. I live with a youth group. I've got four teenagers, three boys and a girl. I've got a son in college, and I represent them, and I represent my wife. Those of you that are here, you represent children, parents, grandparents, friends. Every one of us represents those that are on the list that Satan has demanded to sift. But Jesus says, "I've prayed for you individually, that when you return, you'll strengthen your brothers." So that's why we're going to study this lesson. We're going to study it so that when you return, you'll have something to take back, something that will strengthen people. How many of you have noticed that some folks, when you see them coming, it makes you nervous? Have you noticed that? You wonder, "Oh, great, what's going to come now?" Every time you see them, it's going to be a negative comment. How many of you have experienced that? The other night I was sitting there and I was getting my hair cut. Some of you are thinking, "That's it. That's what's the matter with this guy." I was getting my hair cut. Our barber is kind of a guy that needs a little counseling every time. So he comes over to the house and he gets half an hour free counseling and we get free haircuts. No, I'm just kidding. We still have to pay him for the haircuts. I'm looking at one of my teenage sons and I say to this barber, "Can you cut my hair like my son Aaron?" Aaron looks up and thinks, "It ain't going to look this good on you, pal." But he says, "Yeah." So he cuts my hair. Well, then, you know, you can imagine. I go to church, and it 7 o'clock in the morning, and it starts. People knocking on my office door. "Hey, we just want to see the haircut, you know. You people don't have enough to do." But this one woman comes up to me, and she looks at me, and she says, "So that's it?" I said, "That would be it." She said, "Is it going to stay that way?" I said, "Yes, it's going to stay that way, and you'll get used to it." She looks at me and says, "Is that a promise or a threat?" How many of you know people like this? Note to self, don't let her be the first one to see your new haircut. How many of you have had people like that in your life? Some of you don't, and that's because you are that person. People around you are thinking, when you go back, are you going to be different enough that people experience strength from you? When they see you coming, will they think, "Man, there's something different about them, but it's not their haircut, they're still bald. I mean, it's not the haircut. She's still got blue hair, so it's not her haircut." No, what it is now I see in him and I see in her strength, and they're passing it on. That's why we're studying this lesson. Now, if you turn over one chapter, we're going to begin reading in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. The Apostle Paul said, "We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ crucified. What does that mean, to preach Christ crucified? Well, let's look at the crucifixion story. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. This verse will be up on the screen so you can read along. We'll follow along. Just go ahead and click forward to that. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. The Bible says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out to him to be with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they were crucified with him, along with they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." We've got two criminals. The Bible tells us in the companion gospels that both criminals hurled insults at him. Luke kind of cuts to the chase. Luke cuts to the moment of redemption. But the other gospels record the rejection by both criminals. The rejection kind of gained momentum, didn't it? It kind of rolled from the Jewish rulers and the chief priests. The Bible says they whipped the crowd up into a frenzy. They're calling out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And just like that crowd recorded in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, most of them didn't even know what was going on. But they're out there yelling, and the momentum gathers. In the midst of this gruesome scene that captivates the Christian heart, we sometimes forget there were three crosses out there. We sometimes forget that there were mothers of those criminals hurt, disappointed, embarrassed, and ashamed. Those of you that have worked in jail ministries and were in ministries with addictions, you know that for every criminal, for every police blotter name in the paper, there's a family that's being punished themselves by the crime. There's a broken-hearted mother. There's a devastated grandmother. There's a shut-in that no longer goes out because she doesn't know how to explain what her son did that fateful night. And there's great pain. There's mothers behind these criminals. But one of them is in vehement rejection. He's angry at the world. He's angry that he's dying. He struggled all the way. The nails for him are too tight. He can't pull himself off and stir up one more fight. And so with his mouth, he lashes out because his hands can no longer hold a sword. So he cuts away at a fellow criminal. What a psychopath. And he mocks Jesus. It seems crazy the company he keeps. The very soldiers that nailed him on the cross, he is now partnering with them as an accomplice in railing against Jesus. But with his dying breath, he's going to get in one more act of insurrection. This man's eyes are closed. There's two men. One man is blind for good, but the other man, bit by bit, is having his eyes opened. I want you to take a few moments as we look through this text, and I want you to write down the three steps that separated the two criminals, either rejecting or redeemed. First, to choose redemption instead of rejection, you must recognize your place in time. One of the criminals is so foolish, he is using his final breaths to nail more nails in his coffin. He's using the last air his lungs will ever suck in to spew back out the same kind of attitude that's put him on the cross in the first place. How many of you have ever got into an argument about halfway through you figured out you were wrong? What do you do? About halfway through you figure out she's right. Now, how do you get out of this? I guess you could fake sick and go gag yourself and throw up. It feels about like that, doesn't it? You're all over it and just telling everybody how it really is. Boy, I'll tell you what. And then all of a sudden it's like, whoa. At that moment, maybe your pride will take over and you'll try to find some way to turn it all around to make it look like you were on that side all the time. Maybe speaking French. I shouldn't have said that. I apologize. Or you might, on the other hand, finally come to your senses and think to yourself, hey, listen, I must not have heard you right, I must not have thought clearly, and I'm sorry. One of the criminals keeps the exact same attitude that put him on the cross as he's dying. The other criminal recognizes his place in time. Notice it says in verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when... When is a word about time. He understands that if I've got 50 breaths left, 20 breaths left, 3 breaths left, what am I going to do with them? Not too long ago, one of our boys had gone through a really difficult time. He found himself really struggling with temptation. I went down to him one night and I sat down with him and I brought up the conversation and I asked him, are there a couple of things we need to talk about? And he just started crying. He said, Dad, it is so hard. And I said to him, I said, well, I understand. I know what it's like to be your age. And he said, Dad, but you don't understand. He said, you didn't grow up in the church. But I did. And then he made this comment. He said, I have never committed a sin that I didn't know better. Think about it. How many of you have gone to church all your life, for as long as you can remember? Do you understand where he's coming from? I've never committed a sin I didn't know better. I knew it was wrong, but he said, I knew it was wrong, but the temptation was so strong. How many of you can relate to that? He said, Dad, you didn't know better, but the sins you committed, you're outside the church. He said, Dad, I'm in the church. And I thought to myself, man, what do I got to do? I got to get my kids out of church. It's ruining them. I got to get them out there in the world. No. I said, I need to get your mom. Oh, no, don't get mom. Don't tell her. You felt embarrassed. I said, no, you got to get your mom. I went upstairs and I told Susan the situation. She came downstairs and as she came around the curve, she hugged him and she said, I do understand. She said, I understand exactly how you feel. She said, by the time I was 14 years old, I felt like I had sinned so much I could never be saved. She said, by the time I was your age, I felt like it was hopeless and that everybody knew everything that was wrong with me and everybody had kind of given up on me. She said, that's what I felt. And as I watched the two of them hug each other and cry with each other, I realized she was healing as much as he was. as much grace as she was extending to her son is the grace she needed all along. Are we a church that strengthens the weary when they finally recognize their place in time? Or do we write people off? You've crossed too many deadlines. You're too old to turn around. How many of you have felt that way about someone? We think, well, they're past their high school years. Now they're gone for good. They're out there in college doing the things that we did, but it was different back then, so now we write them off. A friend of mine's parents called. I've known him for 20 years. His mom and dad called in a very desperate situation. They knew our congregation's involvement with cocaine recovery, and they called and they said, "We need your help. Their son," and I won't use his real name, I'll call him Darren. Said, "Darren has just run through $300,000 in the last 11 months in cocaine addiction. He had never tried cocaine until he was 42 years old. He lost his home. His wife had moved back to be with her parents because his addiction was endangering them. When I called him, he wouldn't answer his phone. He'd see it he told me later, he'd see it on the automatic callback, and he would not answer the phone. And he said, "Don, the reason I wouldn't answer the phone is because I thought that you would think of me the way that I thought of me. That you would imagine that I was as much of a loser as I knew I was a loser." But finally one day when he hadn't completely sobered up and his inhibitions were down, he answered the phone. I begged him to come and live with us. "Please come to Atlanta. Let us love you. You'll find a congregation that's full of people who are all recovering from something, and finally we all know it. And we're not going to stand there and pretend that we've got it all together when we know good and well that we're like the criminal on the cross. We're dying. We're gasping for breath. There is not a person in this room that does not have a repetitive sin. Every one of you have made commitments to God that you have not kept. Every one of you has gone back to a sin of which you repented. Every one of you has told the Lord, 'If you get me out of this time I'll never do it again.' And you did it again. Those of you in here that are addicts, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've cried. You've begged. You've felt like not going to church anymore. But you repented. And in no time you gossiped again. And you promised God you wouldn't. And you saw the damage it did again. And you saw how it hurt your relationships again. And you finally just had to admit, 'I am an addict. Under my own power, I have been unable to break this cycle.'" That may have been the greatest day of your life when you finally admitted, "I cannot get out of this addiction on my own." There is a wound in you that starts a cycle in process. That wound is a hole that needs to be filled. If you can imagine this cycle like the face of your watch. At 12 o'clock is the wound. At 3 o'clock is the ritual. It is that repetitive thing I keep doing that is damaging to my life. It's overeating. It's cocaine addiction. It's abuse of alcohol. It's fits of rage. It's temper tantrums. It's deceit. Out and out lying. It's gossip. It's that continual ritual that every time you feel the pain, every time you feel the wound, you reach for the ritual. At 6 o'clock on that cycle is consequence. And it's as dependable as the cycle, isn't it? The consequence is dependable as the cycle. You've lied again and you got caught, whether you knew it or not. some people didn't tell you that they caught you. When I worked in Indiana, I worked with a school. I was kind of the lead disciplinarian. Part of my ministry responsibilities were working with this school. I used on those students what my dad used on me. A student would come in and I would say this to them, "I know a lot about what you've done, but you don't know what it is I know." Today, a great deal of your discipline is going to depend on whether or not you lie. But you don't know what it is I know. So you better tell me the whole story, nothing but the truth to help you, God, because if you lie one time, I'm going to kick you out of school. And you can see the wheels turning in these kids' head. What does he know? What part does he know? So they spill the whole bag. Might be I didn't know anything but their name and what room they come out of. That's the only part of it I knew. There are people that know you've been deceitful and they backed away from you. You feel isolated. There are people that know that you gossip about them and they've isolated. And you know you're isolated and you hate it, but you can't break the cycle. You know what it feels like to let food be your God, and it's killing you inside. Some of you have drug addictions, and you think that the only people that know are those that are doing it with you or with home that you buy, those that you buy and sell. You think no one in your family knows, and maybe they don't know, but they know something's wrong with you because your addiction is draining the life out of your relationships. Those of you that are addicted to unprofitable sexual practices, pornography, internet pornography, X-rated movies, solicitation, whatever you're involved in, you think that you're the only one that knows it, but other people can tell that your vitality is being drained out of your relationships. They know the energy isn't there, and it's because you're giving something to someone else that belongs only to your mate. And they can't put their finger on what's wrong, but they know something is wrong. The ritual brings consequences. And then if you follow the cycle on around, at 9 o'clock on your face of your clock is despair. You've tried and tried and tried. And now you are in despair. It feels hopeless. The grip seems to only grow tighter. The noose only seems to wrap itself around your neck with a more suffocating feel. Can you relate? Over 25,000 teenagers take their life in America every year. Those are not the ones that attempt it. Those are the ones that succeed. What in the world is going on before age 18 that would tell you that life is so hopeless? It's what's going on after age 18. It's the same problem. It's the cycle, wound, ritual, consequence, despair. And the despair exaggerates the wound. Amen? It only makes it worse. So what do you do? One of the criminals said, "I'm going to ride this cycle till I die." Isn't that what he said? "I'm going to ride the cycle till I die. My life stinks. It's miserable. I've had nothing but crime after prosecution, and on the cross, I'm going to commit one last crime against humanity." What he didn't realize is he was committing a crime against divinity. His final act is just one more cycle. Do you see that in the text? But there's another man hanging there who sees in Jesus Christ a way to fill the hole, a way to heal the wound. Jesus is a healer. Jesus can put security where there's insecurity. Jesus can put confidence where there is fear. Jesus is a healer. When I was a teenager, I started 9th grade. I was 4'9". One of my boys is kind of short. He started the 9th grade. He was 5'5". If he'd have been a classmate of mine, he'd have looked like a giant. I was 4'9". How many of you can remember where when we wore those platform shoes? Oh, don't sit there and be smug. You know you can remember. Hey, if you're 4'9", you can bet you're going to wear platform shoes or you can't ever ride a roller coaster. You're not taller than Dennis the Menace, you know, you got to get on. But I felt ridiculed. I felt insecure. And I embraced that as my permanent thought about myself. I married miles over my head. No amens from over here. No amens. I married miles over my head. But I was so insecure that for the first 3 years of my marriage, I lived thinking, one of these days, Susan's going to wake up, realize she's married a loser, and she'll be out of here. That was not anything she was doing. It was how I was living. It was the cycle that I was in. The Lord led me to get to share my faith with a couple of guys, Kirby Graham and Jeff Gann. They lived in the place where we had our first ministry. Both handsome guys, both musically gifted, both athletic, of which I was none of the above. Our relationship was built around the gospel. But they'd known each other since they were three. They had this real close relationship with each other. And I was jealous of them. I was envious of them. It brought me pain. One Tuesday night, they came over for a time when we'd usually set up for kind of discipling them along. And they knocked on the door. They came in and they said, "Before we start our Bible study tonight, we need to have a conversation with you." I said, "Okay." We sat down. And Kirby said, "We're going to get to the point. We could be a whole lot better friends if you'd let us." Well, inside that made me feel even more insecure. I wanted to say to them, "No, it's you. You guys hang out all the time together. You guys make me feel left out." But you know what I knew? That wasn't true. I knew the problem was with me. It was my jealousy, my envy, my insecurity that was throwing the wrench into this relationship. I was projecting onto them that they felt about me the way I felt about me. And Jeff looked at me and he said, "Don, what's at the heart of this?" I said, "Jeff, I'm jealous. You guys are gifted and athletic and handsome and all of those things." And Jeff looked at me and he said, "Don, we like you the way you are. If we were looking for someone to be just like us, we already had each other." It hit me like a ton of bricks, because what I realized that day was the pain that I had been carrying from my teenage years was ruining my adult life. You understand what I'm saying? And something had to be done. I had to quit looking at everybody else and thinking that they were the ones that were constantly doing it, because I was doing it to myself, just like that criminal on the cross. And I finally had to decide, and I said to those guys, "I'm sorry, but I'm going to need your help. I've never let people know me well enough to know me and love me." And within about a minute, I started opening my heart that maybe Susan really loved me. And I started opening my heart that maybe God really loved me. Through Jesus Christ, a wound was being healed, and it was breaking the cycle of the ritual of jealousy, isolation, and envy, of which many of you have gone through the same cycle. That night, I switched crosses. I moved from the cross of rejection to the cross of redemption. I was able to say, "Jesus, I need you tonight." Some of you at this workshop didn't even know what you were doing in this room this afternoon, but you know now that the Lord is asking you, would you please switch crosses? Break the ritual. Heal the wound. Open yourself up. Just a few weeks after we had that event, Susan and I made a decision to attend a conference somewhat like this several months later. We went to that conference and I heard a message somewhat like this. I went back and I gathered a group of men together from the church and I said, "Guys, I've got sin in my life and I need your help to break the cycle. The ritual was stored up in my isolation as a teenager. I invested my life. I was drowning in pornography. I was drowning in those things. I started out with magazines. I moved from there. Of course, back then we didn't have internet, but I moved from there to watch an X-rated movies. I was drowning in this isolation because there was the fantasy of intimacy. I felt so alone that I needed someone, and just those mediums, those particular mediums, gave me a momentary fantasy of closeness. And I didn't realize that that wound was going to lead to an addiction, and that addiction ritual was going to lead to consequence. That consequence was going to lead to despair. I couldn't see it, but I realized that if I would confess my sins, not that I'm a sinner, that I could confess my sin in particular, and then watch the eyes of my brothers as they cried and wept with me, some of them because they shared the same sin, wept for me, some of them because they were new, they knew that they were criminals like me, and we embraced each other that night, those 11 godly men, and they turned my life around. Because listen carefully, if you don't get anything else today, take this away: they knew me and loved me. If someone says, I love you, but I know you don't know me, I trust you, but it's not the same. But when I know that you really know me, and you still love me, it heals the wound. It changes our life. Let me ask you this. When you're a criminal hanging there and blood is dripping from you like it's dripping from Jesus, is Jesus confused about your condition? Did Jesus know he was a criminal? Well, of course he did. He's hanging there. He's being executed. Did Jesus know the kind of guy he was saving? Here's Jesus recruiting another loser. No, Jesus was saving a man that wanted to be redeemed, who recognized, now is my time. Folks, Jesus saved this guy in overtime. The game went into overtime. Jesus sunk a last second full court shot and saved his soul. And it's your time today. I don't care what Satan has been drilling down your mind about how rotten you are and how useless you are. He demanded to sift you. But Jesus prayed for you. And he wants to redeem you. In recognizing your place and time, you need to take two steps. Please write these down and then we're done. Number one, you need to examine your condition before God. Examine your condition before God. Let me explain what I mean. In the education field, there's a theory we work by called the zone of proximal learning. The zone of proximal learning. What that means is that a student can see where he's been because of the students that follow him. He can see where he's going because the students are ahead of him. The zone of proximal learning is where the student is in relationship to where they've been and where they're going. That's the zone of proximal learning. That's okay when you're a strong disciple. It's okay. Because the way you use the zone of proximal learning is, I can remember when I was struggling with those things, and I can see a brother or a sister that's not struggling with those things, and I'm making headway. That part is okay. But if all you do is examine your condition in relationship to other people instead of in relationship to God, you're never going to feel the full weight of your sin. And if you don't feel the full weight of your sin, you can't feel the full weight of your forgiveness. If you minimalize your sin, you minimalize grace. When I think about Trellis, she's got almost 4 years clean from cocaine. She She lost her children into the state system. She lost them because she became a prostitute to support her cocaine addiction. And then by the grace of God, she found us. Oh, we used to think that it was by the grace of God that we found her. But the North Atlanta church needed cocaine addicts as much as they thought they needed us. Because we had forgot what grace did for us. When we sang Amazing Grace, we could have substituted so-so grace. How ho-hum the sound that saved a good churchgoer like me. I once was a liberal, but now I'm found. Was traditional, but now I see. You see how ludicrous and arrogant that is. No, the words are, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was hopelessly lost. But now I am amazingly found. Was so blind, but now I see. Isn't that the story? The story of the gospel is not about good people getting better. It's the story about hopeless people finding the Savior. It's not people that are slow climbing Jacob's ladder. It's people that are being carried into heaven on a stretcher. When Trellis sings Amazing Grace, our hearts are ripped open before the Lord because we long for the day when we can sing it with that much truth and authenticity. You've got to examine your condition before God and finally seize your opportunity through Jesus. Seize your opportunity through Jesus. I've been involved in 269 funerals, ones that I've conducted. I've buried wonderful, godly Christian ladies that lived to be 103. What a great moment. Almost too old to go to heaven. We buried a 54-year-old man. And I watched his 74-year-old mother cradle his head in that casket and run her fingers through his hair and say, I'm going to miss you, my baby. And I thought, I guess you never stop being somebody's baby. I buried a 23-year-old girl that had just got engaged. Got hit by a train that runs once every 13 days in an unmarked intersection. We buried a 14-year-old Christian honor student who got killed in a farming accident on his way to help his aunt whose husband had passed away. I don't know how many breaths you have left, and you don't either. This last week, my wife and I went and sat by the side of one of our best friends. She just had her second brain tumor surgery. It was going so fast. She had surgery last fall. She had to have it again. It's growing so fast. She'd have been dead in 2 weeks. The doctor said she's got at least a year. And we cheered. A year ago, if you tell a 38-year-old woman that she's got a year left, we cry. But now the situation is so turned and it's so desperate, we cheer when it moves from 2 weeks to 12 months. But that physical body of Emma's is marked. She's on her final breaths. And she's investing them wisely. I don't know what you think your plans are for the future, but that criminal had it right. One of them said, I'm at the end of my life, and it's all gone the way it always will go, and with my final breath, I'll slice down one more. And the other one said, I've got an opportunity through this man on this other cross to make my final breath count. And I want to challenge you people, that's what we need to know about the cross. That wherever you are, and however it's gone, how desperate you feel, the cross can make your final breaths count. So let's live today like it's the first day of the rest of our life. A new day. Breaking the ritual. Being healed at the cross of Christ. Would you pray with me?